This year, our Advent series is called The Shadow of Christmas in the Old Testament. And what we're going to be doing in these weeks is looking and seeing how each week the Old Testament feasts and religious holidays foreshadow, point forward to Jesus' birth, his work, his life, and his death. And today we're looking at Passover, which is kind of a strange thing to talk about for Christmas, right? But it's the first of the feasts. It is the first one that God gave to the people of Israel that he established. And in just a minute, we're going to read together from Exodus. But before we do, just to help you see what is happening, in these verses, God is giving Moses directions to give to the people of Israel. People of Israel are in Egypt, and in just a few days, they're going to leave. So let's remain seated. Let's read together Exodus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Let's read. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And before we look at these verses, I want to do like I did last week and show or talk about how these verses fit in the overall Bible storyline. And you can summarize the whole storyline of the Bible with four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. In Genesis 1 and 2, you see the creation. God created, as Mark Van Gilst was talking about, he spoke and created everything out of nothing. And he looks at what he made and he said it was very good, that it was perfect. Then in Genesis 3, you see Adam and Eve first distrust God and then disobey it. We call that the fall, and the result of the fall is corruption. And in the very next chapter, you see a very clear example of corruption when the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel. Just a couple of chapters later, you see God pronouncing judgment on all of humanity. It says as he looks at humanity, all he sees is that every thought of our heart was evil continually. So he's going to bring judgment with a flood. He calls Noah to build an ark with his family. And think about it. If you lived back then, your neighbor Noah starts building this monstrosity in his backyard. It's over 400 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. You cannot miss it. It takes him 100 years to build it. So you got plenty of time to talk to him over the fence about what he's doing. And not only that, he takes the time to tell people why he's building this ark, which is big enough to hold not only two of every kind of animal, but lots of other people. But when it comes right down to it and the day comes, it's only Noah and his family that are in the ark. Well, after the flood, you basically have a fresh start for humanity. But is it really? Has anything changed? A couple of chapters later, you have the Tower of Babel, where, again, people have turned away from God. They're not being what we read in our catechism, a people who love God and follow Him and learn from Him. No, they said, we're going to be independent. We're going to live life our way. We don't need you. Just looking at this little bit of history, you can see that you and I need more than just a little fix. We don't have just a little problem. We need something bigger that God calls redemption and restoration. And in Genesis 12, you see God actually put into place the plan that he had. And it began with one man, Abram. And God comes to him. Now, if you read, and you can even read in, it's Acts, when Stephen is giving a history lesson to the religious leaders, talking about Abram. Abram's nobody special. He's actually just like all his neighbors. They have all together turned away from worshiping God, and they've made these idols, these little statues and things that they would worship. And you and I look at that, and the people of our day say, we look at that and we say, oh, how primitive they are. I am almost convinced that they knew that this little piece of wood or gold or whatever they'd made really wasn't what they were after. It was what it represented that they could get. And that was things like wealth and comfort and success and pleasure. So it turns out we haven't actually changed. We just changed a little bit about how we go about getting these things that we want. Well, Abram's faults were many, and if you read Genesis, you can see them. And in one sense, that gives us hope. Because if God is willing to be the friend to Abram and to put up with all his mess, that means he can be our friend too and put up with our mess, because we're not any better. And in the very first conversation God has with Abram, he promises that he is going to bless the entire world through Abram. You and I, looking back through history, through the New Testament, to the Old Testament, can see that God's promised blessing was Jesus. God also tells Abram that his descendants are going to end up in Egypt. Now, Abram is in, by this time he's probably called Abraham, is in Canaan, up modern-day Israel. And it was his grandson, Jacob, who ended up down in Egypt. And if you know the story, you know that Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, was the unwilling front man, going first. How did he get there? His brothers sold him as a slave, and the slave traders took him to Egypt. And he's a slave for 13 years, and then God, just like that, takes him from being slave to number two man in the kingdom. And of course, then the rest of the family comes. Joseph lives till he's 110. They're in a nice part of the land. They're well thought of. They grow. They have lots of children. They're getting bigger. Now, here's a little speculation, but we're told that some years later, a Pharaoh, new king, comes up. He doesn't remember Joseph and all that he did. What he sees is this group of foreigners in his land. They're getting sizable. And I'm guessing he had to wonder, you know, there's always some other groups trying to take over other countries. What if they got together with the Israelites? That'd be a pretty good-sized group. They might actually beat us. And so he does what is most politically expedient in that day. He makes them slaves. It does two things for him. First, it eliminates any potential political threat, because they're now slaves. And two, he gets a free workforce. And he uses them by the thousands, tens of thousands, to build his cities. And you know what? He doesn't have to pay any health insurance or retirement or vacation. He only has to give them just enough food to keep alive. That's it. And so, just as God had said, his children, Abram's children, went to Egypt and ended up becoming slaves. But then God also said, but I'm going to bring them out. And so after being in Egypt for 400 years, God chose Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. And to say that Moses was a reluctant leader is so underwhelming. Okay, it does not even get to the real idea. Okay, he really didn't want to do it. And while he's arguing with God, he does ask a good question. He says, okay, God, so suppose I do go and talk to the people of Israel, and I say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me, and he's going to let you go, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them? And he said, you tell them that my name is Yahweh, which means I am that I am, or you could say it, I am the God who is. I am the God who is. And so, if you know the story, Moses does end up going, even though God has his brother Aaron help him do the public speaking. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says, I'm here on behalf of the people of Israel, the ones you've made slaves. Their God has said, let my people go. And God had told Moses, even before he left to go to Egypt, I'm going to have you say this, and Pharaoh's going to say, no. And when he actually says it for the first time, and he even says, please, let them go, Pharaoh says not only no, but why in the world should I? I don't know your God. No. And so then, God says, and what you see is that God does these, what we call the 10 plagues and wonders. Don't put the slide up yet. Have you ever thought about why? Why did God bring these 10 plagues or 10 wonders on Egypt? Why the particular things that he did with the frogs and the gnats and the flies and things? I say gnats just, you know, it's gnats, not Nationals fans. Gnats, the things that bother you. Why did he had a purpose for the Egyptians and he had a purpose for the people of Israel? You see, the Egyptians had developed this elaborate religious system with all these multiple gods. And God tells us he is a jealous God. Again, go back and look at our catechism for today. God wants a people that love him and follow him and worship him and learn from him. But left to ourselves, we do the same things the Egyptians did. We turn our backs on God and say, I'm going to find some other way of sorting things out. And they had come up with these gods. Well, let's go ahead now and look at the list. So here are the first five of the plagues. And you'll notice that each of the plagues is tied with an Egyptian god. The first one, God turned the water into blood. Now, don't go by my pronunciation. I have no idea how you pronounce these Egyptian names. I'm just going to give it my best shot. Hapi is the god of the Nile. God of the Nile can't keep God, Yahweh, from turning the water to blood. Frogs is number two. Egyptian god Heket is the toad goddess. Wonder number three is the gnats. There's an Egyptian god Geb, who is the god of the earth and vegetation. And when God tells Moses on number three, he says, take some dust and throw it in the air, and God turns the dust into gnats. Number four, flies. There's Kephi, the god of insects. Number five is livestock. There are two gods here, Apis and Hathor. Apis is the bull god and Hathor is the cow goddess. They cannot protect the animals from Yahweh. Let's go to number six, boils, the sores that you get that are very, very painful. There's an Egyptian god Thoth, who's the god of healing. He can't stop it. Then number seven, hail, as in the ice chunks that fall from the sky. There's the Egyptian god Nut, who's the god of the sky, which is where rain comes from. Number eight, locusts. There's Anubis, who's the god of the fields. And what do locusts like to eat? Crops. Number nine, darkness. There's the Egyptian god Amon-Re, the sun god. And then the last one is the death of the firstborn. So when you look at this list of 10, one of the ways to look at this is to say, what you see in Exodus with these 10 plagues is the God who is goes up against the Egyptian gods, the fake gods, the man-made gods, and he defeats them because they're really not gods at all. But here's another thing to see. How many times does Moses go to Pharaoh? Count them. 10. 10 times. And notice how painful and difficult these kinds of things are that God does. Pharaoh had many opportunities to listen and to change his mind. Okay, to say yes. But he is not alone in being stubborn. In Romans, God says all of us are without excuse. He's made himself clear, plain, his existence, his power to all of us. And you look at Pharaoh, and I remember thinking when I was much younger, you know, how stupid can you be? How thick can you be to go through all this mess and see your whole nation devastated, and you're still so stubborn you won't say yes? Well, you know what? It's easy when you look at other people and see them being this stubborn and sinful and self-centered to see it and say, that's foolishness. It's crazy. But remember, sin is deceiving. And we're just as stubborn. And usually when we're in Pharaoh's seat, we don't see it that way. God's being unreasonable. Well, let's take a quick look at the 10 plagues and wonders. First one, God turns the water to blood. If you've ever seen a satellite picture of Egypt, and Moses did not, but if he had, he would have seen a lot of brown, one little strip of blue, and just a little bit wider strip of green on either side. That strip of blue was the Nile. The Nile was the source of life because it was water for them. And in Moses' day, the Egyptians were already experts at irrigation, taking water from the Nile and spreading it out further so they could grow more crops. Crops means food, it also means money. Of course, then the other thing which they looked forward to every year was the annual flood. Okay, we don't like floods. They liked this one because every year when the Nile flooded, it made the ground more fertile. They could grow more crops. But then God comes along and he turns the water to blood. And when you have a river of blood instead of water, you don't have any water. For 7 days, they didn't have any water. And fish, all the fish that they used to get from the Nile that they would eat, fish live in water. They don't live in blood. And so they died, went belly up, and they stank. Okay, there's going to be a lot of stinkiness among these 10 things as you look at it. Number two, frogs. God spoke, and there were frogs, not just a few, but everywhere. And they got into everything. They got into the people's houses, into their beds, into their food bowls. There were dozens and dozens. They just covered everything. Pharaoh says, please, ask your God to stop it. He does. And so all the frogs died in place. In the beds, in the kitchens, in the rooms, in the food bowls. So imagine shoveling frogs out of your house. Because you don't just have one or two, you've got hundreds of them. And what are you going to do with them? You're going to make a big pile of them in your front yard. Or if you're very, kind to the neighbors, put it in your backyard. Doesn't matter which way you go. What is that pile of frogs going to do? It's going to decompose and it's going to stink. Then, God says, number three, take some dust, throw it up in the air, and you get the gnats. And you know how bothersome gnats are. You can wave them off. How do you get rid of them? Stand in the middle of some smoke. Okay, so now how are you going to breathe? Okay, it's a big problem. Now, numbers one and two, Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy them in small ways. They were able to take a little bit of water, turn it into blood. They were somehow able to make frogs appear. But they come to Pharaoh on number three and they said, we can't do this one. This is God's work. Number four, gnats go away and the flies come. They cover everything. And now God distinguishes between the people of Israel who are living in Goshen and the rest of Egypt. Because only the Egyptians get the flies. Goshen doesn't have any. Number five, God sends a plague on the livestock, their cows and all their other animals, farm animals. So many, but not quite all, die. Number six, God tells Moses, this time instead of taking dust, take some ashes, throw it in the air. And when he does, the people and the animals get boils, sores all over them. And these are kinds that are very, very painful. Pharaoh asks Moses, please ask your God to stop. And when he asks him, it stops. It's gone. Number seven, hail, the frozen ice stuff that falls from the sky. In this one, Moses gives the people a day's warning. He says, you've got a full day to get ready for this one. But again, remember the distinction There's no hail in Goshen. It falls everywhere else. Now, I don't know about you, I'm a little bit of a geek. I kind of like to know how this works. And so turns out, you know what, a cloud is actually a cloud of water droplets. And if they get collect up enough and heavy enough, they fall. And with hail, usually it's in the summertime, but way up higher in the sky, it's cold. Cold enough to turn the water to ice. And so a little chunk of ice forms and it starts to fall, but the wind catches it and throws it back up. And as it goes through this cycle, more and more ice adds until it's heavy enough to fall through the wind and fall on the ground. And you get hail the size of a marble. I don't know if you've ever been in a hailstorm. I have. It was just amazing to hear it all kind of crunchy, cracky as it falls all over the place. But it can be as big as the size of a softball. Now, especially when it's the big stuff, if you've ever seen what the land looks like after hail comes, okay, hail can put a hole in your roof of your house. It could smash your car all to bits. Certainly all the plants, they're toast. They're gone. They're just all crushed by the hail. And that's what happens here. Some of the Egyptians, by this time, they've had, what, 6 plagues? And they've noticed every time Moses says something, it happens just the way he said it's going to. And so they listen and they protect their animals. They've had this day's warning. Others, they're very loyal Egyptians. They're going to stay there. We're right there tight with Pharaoh. And they lose their crops and their animals. After that come the locusts. And we're told that the locusts cover the ground like a blanket. And you know what locusts do? They eat everything that they can eat. They strip the trees. They strip the ground. Pharaoh says, please, please have it all go away. God sends a wind and blows them. And when the locusts are gone, the ground is bare. There's no wheat. There's no fruit. There's no grapes. There's no trees. It's all been stripped. Totally gone. There's no more crops. They probably have some food in storage, but not a lot. It's all gone. And then number 9, darkness comes. A darkness, it's 3 days long. Just so you know, it's not a fluke of something. And it's so, the darkness is so real that you could actually feel the darkness. And we're told in Exodus, people couldn't even see each other. They just stayed in their beds and waited for it to pass. But in Goshen, you had light. And then that brings us to the final plague, final wonder, the death of the firstborn. In their day, for many, many, many years, hundreds of years, firstborn had a special place because the firstborn son was the heir of the father. The firstborn son would receive the largest share of the inheritance. And God had promised the people of Israel, I'm going to free you from slavery. And the Egyptians are not only going to allow you to leave, they're going to beg you to leave. They're going to give you money. They're going to give you gold and all kinds of valuables to encourage you to go. And this brings us to the first Passover, because it's connected to the death of the firstborn and our verses. And one of the things that you see in our verses is that God totally reorients their calendar. He says, this month that you're in now is now the first month of your year. And in the first month, you're going to have this celebration. And later on, God tells them, you're going to celebrate this feast every year to remember being freed from slavery. And then God has Moses tell them, on the 10th day of the month, you're going to take a lamb and set it aside for 4 days. Pick a lamb that has no defects. Then on the 14th day, just as it's going to evening, kill the lamb, take some of the blood, put it on either side of the front door and at the top of the door called the lintel. He says, so then take the lamb in, cook it for your evening meal, and when you eat the meal, be dressed for travel because you're leaving the next day. Nobody goes out of the house after dark because once it is dark, the angel of death is coming over the land. And any house that does not have the blood on the doorposts and on the front, on the top. Angel of death will kill every firstborn in that house. Doesn't matter how rich they are, how powerful they are, their status, anything. The firstborn will die. But if the blood is on the doorposts and on the lintel, the angel of death will pass over that house, and all of the firstborn in that house will live. And so all the people of Israel, and we're told some of the Egyptians, followed these directions. But think about it. The lamb is a substitute. You've got the firstborn and you've got the lamb. Somebody's going to die. If there's no blood, the firstborn die. If there's blood, it's because the lamb was killed. And the lamb dies, but the firstborn live. And then secondly, the lamb was to be without blemish. No faults. Couldn't be lame, blind, have some other outward defect of any kind. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, we're not told that much about Passover after this first one. We're told a little bit. It's mentioned a few times, but not that often until the time of Jesus. But let me give you one example. Ezra 6, 19 and 20. On the 14th day of the first month, there's the new calendar being shown in effect, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. That means they were ceremonially clean, able to do this. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, the Passover wasn't just a family celebration. Family groups, or even groups like Jesus and his disciples, would observe the Passover. But how does the Passover point to Jesus? Well, Jesus, front man, if you want to call him that, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist starts about 6 months of public speaking before Jesus comes on the scene. And John the Baptist was very popular, even though his message wasn't a particularly happy one. His message was, repent, which means change. Change how you're living. Change what you're doing. Change in terms of your relationship with God. But in John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus after Jesus has just begun his public ministry. And in verse 29, John the Baptist, or it says this, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God, who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, the Lamb was the substitute. Jesus is our substitute. That's why he came. It's kind of interesting. In Jesus, he is the Lamb, and he's also God's firstborn. God has decided that Jesus, God the Son, would die in our place. The Lamb was not only our substitute, the Lamb is also without blemish. And especially if you look at Jesus last week, the religious leaders, all those groups, they are trying as hard as they can to discredit him, to find some fault with Jesus, some legitimate reason that they can knock him off his place, take him out of the picture, and they can't do it because they cannot find any fault with him. After they improperly arrest him and try him and send him to Pilate, Pilate questions him. Pilate doesn't find any fault with him. But he still goes ahead and has him crucified, just to kind of keep the peace. If you look at Jesus' life, he was without sin. He never distrusted God. He never disobeyed. We see another connection of Jesus and the Lamb in Isaiah 53. And when you take and look at Isaiah 53 and look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, it fits. It fits completely. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And when you look at the record of Jesus when he's being questioned after he's been arrested, he's questioned by Pilate, he's questioned by the religious leaders, he doesn't defend himself. The truth would have gotten him off. sort of. He doesn't defend himself. Now, another connection. It is no coincidence at all that Jesus died as he did. See, in Jesus' day, in addition to the families of the various groups celebrating the Passover, apparently the high priest also had his part of the ceremony. He had a lamb that was going to be his Passover lamb, and he would take it and he would stake it out for other people to see at 9 a.m. And then later on in the day, the lamb would be taken. We'll talk about that in a minute, to be killed. Well, go back and read the record. Look in Matthew and some of the other gospel accounts about Jesus' death. He'd been arrested the night before. He'd been questioned and tried by the religious leaders. He'd been taken to Pilate. Finally, Pilate, even though he knows that Jesus is innocent, condemns him to die. He's taken out, and we're told that he's crucified. He's actually nailed to the cross at the third hour. And that day, they counted their daylight hours starting at 6 a.m. Third hour is 9 a.m. Same time, Passover lamb is staked out. At 3 p.m, the high priest would take the lamb and kill it. You read the record in the Gospels of Jesus. He's put on the cross at 9. At the sixth hour, everything goes dark. And at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m, he says his last words, he gives up his spirit, and he dies. It's no coincidence of the timing of Jesus' death like that. One other part that is not a coincidence. I forget who was reading it, but it might have been Mark Van Gilst again talking about the Old Testament prophecies that said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He was. But I don't think it was just because that was the birthplace of David, his forefather. That's why Joseph had to go. It was to pay taxes. And he had to go back to Bethlehem to pay his taxes, and that's when Jesus was born. But remember where Jesus was born. We've heard the story so often, we don't even think about it. He was born in a stable. Why? Because there was no room in the inn. Did you know that in Jesus' day and for some time before that, all the lambs that are taken, that are there in the temple for the sin sacrifice and for the Passover, where were they raised? In Bethlehem. It was only 6 miles away. It was an easy trip. It was nice because there's plenty of fields out there for them to graze. Not that far. When they need to, they can bring a group in. And remember that in Jesus' day, the priests had this whole pre-certified program going. They had pre-certified lambs, certified to be blemish-free for only a small extra cost. And where did those lambs come from? Bethlehem. I think that is why Jesus is born in Bethlehem in a stable where the animals are kept. And what were most of the animals in that area? Sheep. All of those, when you and I look back through history, through the New Testament, to the Old Testament, what do we see? God's been laying out these little hints, these little pieces, these little gems all through there, and then he connects the dots. He had planned before he created the world that he was going to get Abram, that David would be born in Bethlehem, that there would be a Passover, that the people of Israel would be slaves in Egypt, that it was the Passover, it was that protected the people of Israel, that resulted in the death of the firstborn, that resulted in the Egyptians pushing the people of Israel out of Egypt. None of that was a mistake. None of it was a coincidence. It was all part of God's plan. Now, just as the people of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians, God tells us that all of us are slaves to sin. And God used the death of the Passover lamb to protect the firstborn and then to get them freedom. Jesus' death gives us freedom from the dominion of sin and brings the redemption. Redemption means to buy from slavery. That's what God does. He buys us from slavery and also begins the restoration. I'll give you one example from the New Testament of this being applied to Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. This is Paul writing to the Christians at the Church of Corinth, and he's correcting them, which he does again and again. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He just kind of throws it there at the end, but catch it. You're already unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil and every other kind of selfishness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, when Paul uses the word leaven, it's like a code word for sin and selfishness. What he's saying is, you were slaves to sin. Selfishness, sinfulness, all of this, that was you. But now, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Your substitute has died in your place. You've now been changed, redeemed, and the restoration has begun. So don't keep living the old way you were. Live the new way with sincerity and truth. What you and I see when we look at the Passover and look at all of these pieces that God has lined up, we see God's grace and His mercy. The people of Israel in Egypt. Remember I said that God did the 10 plagues for two purposes. One for the Egyptians, and that was to show them that their man-made religion they had made was worthless. That the one true God was the one who had power over all those gods they had made. But I think He also had a reason for doing the 10 plagues for the Israelites. They'd been waiting for Him for 400 years. I think, and you can tell from what happens afterwards, they had pretty much forgotten God. And He reintroduces Himself, and He says, I am Yahweh, I am the God who is, and I am here, and I am powerful enough to free you, and I am powerful enough to provide for you, and I'm also trustworthy. So trust me. But did they? And the answer is no. They get in the wilderness. God provides for them, though they didn't deserve it. He protected them. And what did they do? Complained. Again and again. By the way, for any of you that were here last week, if you took the challenge to not complain, how'd you do? Okay, in your words and in your thoughts. Okay, we all fail big time. You and I don't deserve to be rescued from our own foolishness and disobedience. But every Christian is. We are freed from that. And freedom, if you think about it, there's a freedom from and a freedom to. We're freed from slavery to sin when Jesus frees us. And we're freed to delight in God for the very first time. And to obey God, and then, as we've talked about, to be changed, to be more like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He copied God. He said, I speak, I say what I hear God the Father saying. I do what I see God the Father doing. And He delighted God and delighted in God, and that's what God calls us to do. And it's possible, only possible, because we have a Passover lamb. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for laying out this trail of clues, this trail of of gems that show that You have planned. And You gave all these clues that pointed forward to Jesus. And what they show us is Your greatness. They show us Your mercy, Your love for us. You created us to be in right relationship with You, and since we've turned away, You did everything needed to bring us back. And you promise one day we'll spend eternity with you unhindered. So we thank you and praise you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.